My Bible's open to John chapter 14, if you want to go ahead and be turning your Bibles there. John chapter 14 is where we'll begin in just a moment. And as you're turning there, let me say good evening and just let you know how glad I am to be here. Want to once again thank the elders for the opportunity for myself and for my dad to come and to be a part of this. It's been a wonderful experience for us, and we appreciate it so much. And I appreciate so much the way that you listen to the preaching of the gospel, the way that you follow along in your Bibles. That's a wonderful thing. I encourage you to continue to do that. And I want you to know the things that I say tonight are not the words of Zach Lee. They're not the words of Brother Don Wright or Brother Jim Lee or any other man. But they're going to come from the inspired Word of God. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And he says in verse 17 that the man of God, that's what we all want to be, may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to go to the Bible. Let me say just a few things before I begin. I do want to say that it's good to be with Brother Don and Sister Janice. I've known Don and Janice from both of us working in Louisville, and they're just a wonderful couple. And I know that you guys know that you're so blessed to have them working here with you. I appreciate Don so much. I really feel like I'd be sitting in the pew and listening to Don preach, but I appreciate so much the good work that he does. And I also have to say just very quickly just how much I appreciate, and I know I speak for my dad, how much I appreciate Jim and Wanda. I've just grown to love them over the last 36 hours or so. I told my wife, I said, I don't know, they may let us come vacation up here. It'd be a wonderful place to just come up and vacation and spend a few days with Jim and Wanda. But my wife, I told her Wanda was spoiling me, and she said, well, don't get too used to that for when you get back home. But I appreciate them so much, and for them opening up their home to us and letting us stay. It's just a wonderful, wonderful stay. Let me ask you a question as we begin. Have you ever been lost? And I don't mean that you just made a left turn when you knew you should have made a right and you immediately turn back around and you start going in the right direction. I mean, have you ever really been lost? I'm talking that you've been downtown and you are late for a meeting and you have no idea what street you're on. You have no idea if you're even going in the right direction. Or maybe you've been out camping or hunting and you've gotten turned around out in the woods and you have no idea how to get back to the campsite or get back to your car. Or maybe you've been on vacation with your family and you get completely lost and completely turned around, even with a GPS. That can even still happen. I think most of us would be able to say, all of us would be able to say that at some point in our lives, we've all been lost. We've all been in that place where we have no idea where we are. Next question. When you were lost, did you humble yourself and stop and ask for directions? I've just seen some husbands get a few ribs there. I don't know what it is about guys that we just don't want to admit that we're lost. We'd rather drive for hours before we stop and ask for directions. But there comes a point in time in every person's life when he or she has to humble themselves and stop and ask the Lord for help because we don't know the way to find our God. You know, the first few pages of your Bible tell the story about God creating the heavens and the earth, and then that He creates man and He places man in the garden, and he's placed there to work and to labor in the garden. And you remember, as Dad pointed out yesterday, that they were given one command, not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. But through their disobedience, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and you remember that the angel was placed there to prevent man from going back into the garden. You see, when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, they sinned. And because of that sin, the relationship between man and God was completely severed. Access to God was no longer available to Adam and Eve. Access to God was no longer available to man. And so the Bible, the book that you have in front of you, is really a story about that event in the beginning and asking and even answering the question, can man regain that fellowship back with God? Can the relationship between man and his Creator be reconciled once again? Can man once again have complete and total access to God? But let me say, for that to happen, for man to have complete and total access with God once again, we must admit that we are lost. As I said, there comes a point in time in every person's life where we have to admit that we are lost and that we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I am lost and I need help getting back to You. And we just admit, I need help. God, I don't know the way. I'm looking for You to show me the way. And when we humble ourselves and we ask God to give us directions, it's interesting to me that He doesn't write the directions down back to Him, but He gives us Himself. And I want you to see what I mean by that in John chapter 14. Just to set the text or set the context of what we're about to read, this is just before the imminent betrayal of Jesus and His terrible crucifixion on the cross. Jesus is having some very personal, upfront, direct conversations that He's having with His disciples. You know, in John chapter 13, at the feast of the Passover, that Jesus washes His disciples' feet. And after He washes the disciples' feet, He gives them a lesson on service and what it's going to be like, what it's going to mean, I should say, to be great in the kingdom of heaven. But then He also says, look, one of you is going to betray Me. Think about how that set with the crowd. One of you is going to deliver Me over to My enemies. And then He would go on to say, Peter, you're going to deny Me 3 times. And for Peter, those were words that really stung him in the heart, because Peter says, no, not Me, Lord. And so in verse 1 of chapter 14, I think that's why Jesus then says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. He says, believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house, in verse 2, He says, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again that where I am, and take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And Jesus says, and you know the way that to where I am going. Thomas said to Him in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where You are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him in verse 6, you know the passage, most of you do. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Jesus makes a bold assertion here when He says, I am the way back to the Father. Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the road to heaven. It means that He is the highway to heaven. This is an incredible claim that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, makes. But let me point out just a few things, a few incredible things that He says really just hours before His death. I think it's important, first of all, to point out here that Jesus is very confident. He is very confident that He is soon going to be with His Father. Even though He was about to be handed over to His enemies, even though He was about to be treated with hatred and scorn, Jesus knew that that was the will of the Father. And He knew that all of that hatred, all of that scorn, and all of that suffering would not keep Him from being with His Father. He knew that He was going to the place where God is. And then it says something else. He says in verse 3 there, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is confident that He's going to go back to the Father. But when He goes, He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a room for you. Now, it's interesting. We've been singing the song. I've been singing it my whole life. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. And maybe your version, if you're reading out the old King James, says that Jesus is going to prepare us, or there's many mansions in His Father's house. I think the better translation of this is many rooms, or if you read out the New American Standard Version, it says many dwelling places. And I like that translation better than mansions, because wouldn't you rather have a room in the Father's house than a mansion 3 or 4 blocks down the road? I think it gives us a better understanding of what Jesus is saying here, that we are going to be in a room in the Father's house. And Jesus says, I am going to prepare that place for you. And then He says, now here's where it gets interesting. He says, I am the way that you get back home to God's house. Now, this is very interesting that He doesn't say, I will show you the way. He doesn't say, I will point to the direction of My Father's house. He doesn't say any of that. He said, I am the way. Now, let's just say that you were going to have a trip maybe later on next week. And you say, and I tell you, well, you can stop by my house. I live in Louisville, Kentucky. And I'd like to have you, if you're coming that way, I'd like to have you over for dinner at my house. Now, I could do one of three things. I could tell you the way and I could just point. That'd be a long point, but I could just point. Or I could say, well, here, let me sit down. Let me draw you a map and I'll show you the way to get to my house. Or I could say, how about I just take you? How about you just get in my car and I will be the way, I will take you. Now, that's what Jesus does. He says, I'm going to be the way for you to come back home to God. And he doesn't say, I will point to the way. He doesn't say, I will sit down and draw a map. He says, I am the way and I will take you with me. Now, brethren, that should give us great comfort. Those words that Jesus says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. He was saying that because he was saying, I am going to be the way. That's wonderful news that Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you behind. And so if you're here tonight and Jesus Christ is your Lord, that's wonderful news. He promises that he will not leave us behind, but he in fact will be our guide back to the Father. How encouraging is that? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it a good feeling when you've been lost? Remember what I said, we've all admit that we've been lost. Isn't it a good feeling once you finally get back on the right road? And then you have that great feeling that, oh, I know exactly where I am. Jesus is saying, I am the way. And you don't have to worry about going in the wrong direction if you go with me. But here is something I think that we need to answer tonight. Jesus makes this bold claim, this bold assertion, and I think this question needs to be asked and it needs to be answered. What makes Jesus qualified to make this statement? Or maybe to say it another way, why should I, why should you, why am I imploring with you tonight to believe this claim that Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? Why should we listen to him? Well, let me give you some reasons. First of all, I think we should listen to Jesus because of who he claimed to be. Jesus is so unique in his claim to be God in the flesh. The scriptures say that. John chapter 1 at verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14 in that same chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. The Bible asserts that Jesus is God in the flesh. And something about Jesus that sets him apart over every other religious leader to ever walk the face of this earth. A claim that not Buddha, not Joseph Smith, not Muhammad, not anyone else. Jesus made the claim that he was God in the flesh. That's what got his enemies really all frustrated and caused them to plot to kill him. Just look at this one. We're in John. Let's just flip a few pages back and look in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, look at verse 28. This is Jesus, and he says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now watch what he says in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Jesus is claiming that he is equal with the Father. Look in John chapter 5. One more passage. And I said that this is the claim, this is the statement that really frustrated the enemies of Jesus. Because in verse 18, after Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath at the pool, Jesus says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And then it says in verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus is the only man to ever come to this earth and to make that claim. Look in Matthew chapter 3. Turn your Bible over there. The Bible also says that Jesus is the Son of God at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. Remember when John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan? It says in verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven came saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. One more. Look in Matthew chapter 17. Look in Matthew chapter 17 and notice this. This is on the mount when Jesus is transfigured. In Matthew chapter 17, it says in verse 5, He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Look, two times we've seen in Matthew that heaven makes the statement that this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now let me say this. There are some people, and maybe you're here tonight, who say, well, Jesus just came to this earth to be a good moral person, to be a good example to follow. Or Jesus came to just simply teach some good moral truths. If anyone believes that, what I would say to that is you have not read the New Testament, friend. You have not read the New Testament. Because that is not the claim that Jesus makes. It is nonsense to say that Jesus just came to this earth to be a good moral person. Remember the only answer that Jesus would accept when He asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? Then He asked the question, well, who do you say that I am? The only answer that Jesus would accept was the answer that Peter gave in Matthew chapter 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why should we believe this claim? Because of who He said He was. But you may be saying, okay, He claimed it. He made the claim to be the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He made the claim to be God in the flesh. Well, prove it. I'm glad that you asked. Jesus is verified to be the Son of God and to be God in the flesh by a few reasons that I want to point out to you tonight. First of all, His sinless life. In John chapter 8, He asked the crowds the question, can any one of you convict me of sin? No one could do it. Not even Pilate in his mockery of trials could look at Jesus and say, you are guilty of this sin, thus you deserve to die. No one could point to Jesus and say, you have sinned. He's the only man to ever walk, to ever live, that could say he lived a sinless life. How about this one? His fulfilled prophecies. There are hundreds of prophecies fulfilled hundreds of years before His birth that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. Prophecies concerning His birth, the events surrounding His birth. Prophecies concerning His life. Prophecies concerning His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And all of them are perfectly fulfilled. My friend, that is no coincidence. There is one book by the author named Peter Stone, and he says that the odds of Jesus fulfilling every prophecy that was prophesied about Him is like laying quarters on the state of Texas, quarters 3 feet high, and marking one of them with a red dot, and you going in, and the first quarter that you pick up is the one with the red dot. That's the odds of Jesus fulfilling all of the prophecies concerning His life. That is no coincidence. Only the Son of God could live a life like that. Or how about this? What about His miracles? No man could do the things that Jesus did while He walked the earth. And that was the point that Peter made in that sermon in Acts chapter 2. You know, we have verse 38 down, a very important verse, but before Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, Peter spends a lot of time proving that Jesus is the Messiah, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2 at verse 22, he says, He, being Jesus, was attested to you by mighty wonders or mighty works and signs. You see, only God could heal the sick. Only God could raise the dead. Only God could calm the sea. No man could do that. But then how about this one? His resurrection. Why should we listen to the claim that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life? Because of His resurrection. Look in Romans chapter 1. And I want to point your attention to this verse in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 1 that he was called to be an apostle. He was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who has descended from David according to the flesh. Now watch verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why should I believe Jesus when He makes this claim? Because He was resurrected from the grave. Now, it's interesting. You can go to Moscow today, and you can go to the tomb of a man named Vladimir Lenin. Vladimir Lenin was known as the father of communism, and you can go to his mausoleum. And on his casket are these words. It says, quote, "He was the greatest leader of all people of all time. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was the Savior of the world." Now, you can call me a bigot. You can call me narrow-minded. You can call me what you want to call me. But I'm not about to bow down to someone and submit to someone as Lord if he's dead. I'm not going to do that. I've got one qualification among many. If I'm going to call someone Lord, he's got to be alive. And I'm going to submit. I'm going to bow down to the man who broke free from the grave and rose from the dead, never to die again. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to be on his side. So when Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," we need to listen to him. Now, I understand that this statement is a very offensive statement in our society today. When you go out and you start preaching this message that Jesus is the only way back to our Creator, you're going to make some people very mad at you. They're going to get upset. It's okay in our culture to be a Christian just as long as you keep it to yourself. That's the way it seems to be in our society today. Just don't push it upon me. Don't force it upon me. Don't tell me that one way is better than another. And you're going to be labeled as intolerant and unloving and uncompassionate if you say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And let me tell you why. I want to give you three reasons why I believe that this statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 14 is an offensive statement. And first of all, it is this. When Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life," Jesus implies that man only gets lost when he goes his own way. Jeremiah chapter 10 at verse 23, Jeremiah the prophet says, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Now, we have a problem with that. We have a real big problem with that because we can have a lot of confidence in ourselves that we can do it our way and that we can be successful, but we will quickly find out that our way is not what we thought it would be. You see, in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah prophesies, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." You see, we turn from God and we go our own way. And in essence, what we are implying is that Jesus is not the only way. In fact, man will insist that one way is as good as another. That's a very popular myth that you're going to run into today. That it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you are sincere and you sincerely believe it with all of your heart. And sadly, even some Christians today are making that claim. But I'll tell you, look, we're going to drive back to Dayton, Ohio tonight. And I can be very sincere about going back to Dayton, Ohio. But if I hop on 77 and I go north, I can be as sincere as I want to be about that, but I'm not going to get home. You see, God's Word says that man has the tendency to go his own way. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." You see, everyone thinks when they go their own way, of course they think that my way is the right way. It cannot be wrong. That's why Proverbs 16 at verse 2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure," or "all the ways of a man are clean," or "innocent in his own eyes." In other words, he doesn't think that his road is the wrong road. But Proverbs chapter 16 at verse 25 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." You see, you can believe with all your heart that the road you're traveling, your own road, is right, but you will not arrive at your destination. In fact, the book of Proverbs tells us that what you think is the right road will lead to death. And we're talking about spiritual death. It's interesting that the term that Jesus uses, I think we brought this point up, both Dad and myself, yesterday, Luke 19 at verse 10. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." That's the term that Jesus uses when he's talking about those that do not believe in him. He describes them
as lost. Now, they don't think they're lost. In fact, many people might be offended by the statement that Jesus implies and says that they are lost. But look, the Bible shows that man cannot by himself find his own way back to God. Heaven has to reveal the way. Now, that gets us to the second point. That's why Jesus had to come. The second reason this is an offensive statement is because Jesus says that He is the only way to gain access to God. Let me tell you what's wrong with all the other roads. Remember when I said at the beginning of the lesson that back in the garden, Adam and Eve had communion with God. But when Adam and Eve chose to sin, what they were doing is they were choosing to go their own way. And because of that, the Bible says, just like ourselves, they chose to turn their own way. They sinned, and their sin separated them from God. That's what sin does. Do you understand how dangerous sin is? How we have a good, healthy fear of sin? Because it separates us from God. I'm not making that up. Isaiah chapter 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, or His ear so dull that He cannot hear." But He says in verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." You see, sin separates us from God. And if we're going to be reconciled back to God, we've got to find a way to build a bridge, or to get on the right bridge, to get over a gulf that has separated us from our Creator. But the trouble with all the other roads is you can't trust them. You can't trust them to get across the gulf between you and God. There's one approach that's very popular today in our society, and it's the approach to just deny that there is a gulf between God and man. And it's the idea that, look, it doesn't matter what I do, my choices don't have any consequences, sin doesn't exist. Look, you can believe that all you want, but again, you can believe you're not going to drive off a cliff, but if you keep going, you're eventually going to drive off. But most people won't go that far. Some people will say, well, I admit the gulf is there, but I'm going to go my own way. And here's how many people want to do it. They want to build their own bridge and just say, well, I'm going to be a good moral person. I'm going to pay my taxes. I'm going to be a good neighbor. I'm going to help people out. And that's going to be enough for me to get to heaven when my life is over. You know the problem with that plan. I would say the problem with that plan, first of all, is that Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned. But it goes on to say we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you see that? Even though we may be able to build a bridge, it's still not enough to reach our Father in heaven. You may be able to build a bigger bridge than the guy down the street or next to you, but it's still not enough to get you to the Father. Only Jesus can bridge the gap between us in God. Here's what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," He says, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." The only way that we can draw near to God is because of Jesus, because He built the bridge, and the bridge is made of wood, and it's soaked in His own blood. And that's the only way back to the Father. There's no other way. Let me tell you that tonight. There is no other way. And if there is another way, then basically what we are saying is that the death of Jesus was not necessary, and I'm not buying that. If there's another way and the death of Jesus was not necessary, then why would Jesus send His only begotten Son to come to this earth and to die a cruel, terrible, painful death on the cross? I'm not believing that. So the Bible is the story about how God made the way through His Son Jesus dying on the cross, and that's the way we get back home to God. Remember the message in Isaiah 53? I left off that second half of the verse because I want to make the point now. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." But it goes on to say, "And the Lord has laid upon Him," that is Jesus Christ, "has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." You see, this is the way for a righteous person to die for the unrighteous. 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." You see, my friend, Jesus is not claiming to know the road. Jesus is claiming to be the road. He takes us to God, which I know is a controversial statement. And Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, let me make this last point. The third reason why is, if think about it, if man gets lost going his own way, and if there's only one way to bridge the gulf between man and God, then it means that all other ways are false. Do you notice how exclusive Jesus is in his statement? He does not say, I am a way. He says, I am the way. Thus saying that all other ways are false and will not lead you to the Father. People with all their different ways of thinking think they can draw near to God, but there's only one way, and that's Jesus. And it's about being clothed with Christ. It's about putting Christ on in the waters of baptism and coming into contact with His saving blood that the Hebrew writer talked about. That's the only way to get back to the Father. Every other way is a lie. And I'll tell you, doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense when you think about the first century Christians and you read the book of Acts and you see the persecution that they went through? I mean, they put their lives on the line to preach the gospel. Now, if it didn't matter what you believed, if it didn't matter what you worshipped, if it didn't matter what road you traveled, well, then why bother with those people? Why not just let them go their own way and we'll all meet up in the end? The apostles obviously didn't believe that, and I'll tell you why. Because Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The apostles were convinced that Jesus is the only way. And Jesus said this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now let me stop here and say this. I know that I'm preaching to mostly a group of people who believe exactly what I'm saying, and that's good. You may be here tonight and not believe that, and I hope that I'm showing you that Jesus is the way. But for the church of Jesus Christ, this verse right here is a mandate to take the gospel out into the community and into our neighbors. You see, into our neighborhoods, because we have to be convinced that truth is more valuable than tolerance. We've got to be convinced of that. In a world, in a society that is trying to get us to bow down in intolerance, we need to stand up for truth. And the truth is that Jesus is the only way. It had to take the death of Jesus' Son to die. Now that's what the other religions of the world, that's what the other ways have a really hard time accepting. They're okay with Jesus, but they don't have any place for the cross. I've got just a few minutes. I want to read this to you. This comes out of an excerpt of an article that appeared 6 or 7 years ago, maybe in Newsweek. And it's an article on Jesus and how the other world religions view Jesus. And I want to read this to you and make a point. It says, I quote, clearly the cross is what separates the Christ of Christianity from every other Jesus. It says, in Judaism, there is no precedent for a Messiah who dies, much less as a criminal as Jesus did. In Islam, the story of Jesus' death is rejected as an affront to Allah Himself. Hindus can accept only a Jesus who passes into peaceful samadhi, a yogi who escapes the degradation of death. Goes on to say, the figure of the crucified Christ, says one Buddhist, is a very painful image to me. It does not contain joy or peace, and this does not do justice to Jesus. Then it says that the image of a benign Jesus has universal appeal should come as no surprise. That most of the world cannot accept the Jesus of the cross should not be a surprise either. Thus, the idea that Jesus can serve as a bridge uniting the world's religion is inviting, but may be ultimately impossible. You know what I would change in that? Not maybe ultimately impossible. It is ultimately impossible. You see, all the other religions, they make room for Jesus. They just don't make room for the cross. They want to go their own way. And so the question is, as we close, what do you have trust in? Do you have trust in the cross? How do you view the cross? See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, those who are perishing, they look at the cross as folly or as foolishness. But those who are being saved, that's you who are a Christian tonight, those who are being saved, It is the power of God. Look, we've been singing this sermon for a long time. I've been singing this sermon my whole life. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the heights sublime where the soul is at home with God, then you know the course. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know, as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. It's interesting that when you read the book of Acts, it's five or six times the disciples in the first century were called by their enemies the way. You'll notice that when you read through the book of Acts. The way was being persecuted. I don't think that the first century Christians minded that name a bit. Because it's a good thing to know that you're traveling the right way. So examine your life tonight and see whether or not you're on the road that will take you to the Father. Thank you for your attention tonight. Mark chapter 10. That's good to see so many young people in the audience. I want to commend the parents for taking the time to bring your children tonight. There's nothing, I don't think, more important than you could be doing is spending your time by allowing your kids to be taught such important foundational truths about God and His Word. And I commend you so much for doing just that. In our period of study just a moment ago, we talked about the fact that Jesus is the only way back to the Father. And He says in John 14 and verse 6 that I am the way and the truth and life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. And the fact is that Jesus died for every one of us. He died to heal our sin-sick soul. And what we need to do is follow Jesus on the way. And I want to point your attention to a time in the life of Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. As Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem to die, He comes into contact with a blind man named Bartimaeus. And it says in verse 46 that Bartimaeus was a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. There's a great parallel there for us. If you're here tonight and you are outside the body of Christ and you are lost in your sins, if you will come to Jesus, just like blind Bartimaeus, and saying, Lord, I need help. I've tried my own way. I want you to heal my sin-sick soul. God will forgive you of your sins. But then what is required of you is to do exactly what Bartimaeus did. Follow Jesus on the way. And if you follow Jesus on the way, we're not guaranteed that it will never rain on our parade and that we'll have just a smooth ride. In fact, we've been promised just the opposite, that there will be tribulations, there will be trials. But if we cling to Jesus and we follow Him on the way, He'll take us back to the Father. If you need to come to the Father tonight in obedient faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins, we encourage you to do that tonight. Or perhaps you're here and you've been living the life of a prodigal and you've started to go your own way. You once followed Jesus, but you're traveling your own road. And you've realized, I hope by now, that there's no joy. There's no success in trying it your own way. True success, true joy, is following Jesus on the way. And if you need to get your life right tonight, come on up right now while we stand and sing.
The prodigal come without delay.